Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. How something begins can tell you much. It can tell you about something's purpose, its methods, its values, its objectives. The church is an institution established by God for His glory and the good of His people. By looking at the beginnings of the church, we can get some insight into how these two goals are accomplished. We'll focus this morning on the New Testament events surrounding the establishment of the church, but I do remind you that the concept of an established covenantal people of God is immediately and significantly connected to God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. The time of Jesus' earthly ministry was a time of religious confusion. Outside of the Jewish faith, there were a multitude of religions from which to choose. Within Judaism, there was a broad spectrum of sentiment. Many were running out of patience waiting for Messiah, the military ruler they expected God to send to free the Jews from Roman oppression and to restore their territory. Others were quite content to obey the existing religious authorities with the expectation that their diligent obedience would result in a blessed life in the world to come. When Jesus entered the scene, the confusion only got worse. Few knew what to make of this remarkable man. The scribes and Pharisees, because of his criticisms of them and the authority of his teaching, hated him and accused him of being connected to Satan. Others, who weren't so hostile to his ministry, still didn't know exactly who Jesus was. Our text picks up this morning in a time when Jesus has taken his disciples away from the crowds to a quiet place that he may teach them privately. He asks his disciples in verse 13 about the confusion surrounding his identity. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man is Jesus' most used title for himself. And so we and the disciples know they're being asked by Christ who the people think he is. And so they begin to call out answers. Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. Now, these two men in redemptive history were forerunners. They were men who would come before the Messiah and point to his coming. That's how many saw Jesus, a wise teacher preparing the way for the Messiah who would come and save his people. Others, the disciples offered, say Jeremiah. Commentators suggest this was likely because of an extra-biblical legend which claimed that Jeremiah had hid the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, and the altar of incense in a cave. And so these Jews perhaps thought Jesus was Jeremiah, come back to restore these items to their rightful place. There were many opinions in those days about who Jesus was. One similarity between these various perspectives is that everyone thought Jesus was someone they had seen before. He might be a prophet of old, come back to Israel's aid. Or perhaps he's a forerunner of the Messiah, as predicted in the prophecies and traditions. There were lots of perspectives on Jesus, and all of them made Jesus seem pretty familiar. Not much has changed, right? I got this on a website that teaches about Islam. Muslims respect and venerate Jesus Christ. They consider him to be one of God's greatest messengers to humankind. The Quran reaffirms his miraculous birth and his miraculous abilities. Yet, Islam emphatically teaches that Jesus was only a man with no divine nature, and that he did not die for the sins of anyone. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a perfect man, and that he is a God, but he is forever beneath the God, and is not co-equal or co-eternal with him. They believe he was originally the Archangel Michael, who became Jesus the Messiah at his baptism. Many today call Jesus a great moral or religious teacher. They liken him to a Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or Gandhi. We, like the disciples of Christ who came before us, live in a world that is very, very confused about who Jesus is. And like the people of Jesus' time, the attempt in understanding him is to make Jesus someone more familiar to us. Someone who's similar to or just like a person who's come before. Once he got the disciples' survey on the current landscape, Jesus asked some more personal question. He asked them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Scholar William Hendrickson takes note of the significance of this question, not only for the disciples, but for each one of us. In the original text, he points out, enormous stress is placed on the word "you." This is the center of the question. Salvation is a very personal matter, you see. The people all around us may have their various opinions about Jesus, but what do you think of him? Jesus wasn't the same old, same old. And as remarkable as Elijah and John the Baptist were, Jesus was something even greater than they. John said so himself, recorded in Luke 3:16. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John knew Jesus was something different. He was something more. And now Jesus wants to teach this lesson to his disciples as well. So he asks, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Peter, often the spokesman for the disciples, has the boldness to answer on their behalf, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." 10 words in English. 10 words that clear away all the confusion about Jesus' identity. 10 words that give purpose to every human life. 10 words that give peace to those who believe. The most important 10 words you may ever hear: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ established his church in a time of religious confusion. And he established his church with a clear message. We must recognize that the primary function of the church is to deliver this message to a confused and unbelieving world. This is why Paul said in his ministry to the Corinthians that he determined to know nothing among them except Christ crucified. Christ established the church on a message the world needs to hear. And so if you're looking at the beginning of the church to better understand what its purpose is, you need look no further than these words: "Proclaim Christ, who is the Son of the living God." But there's more to this message, and we see it in the very next verse. Christ praises Peter for his answer in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Jesus doesn't use the word "blessed" as casually as we use it today, in part because he is the dispenser of blessings. Just as he actually dispensed blessings on the people in the Beatitudes, so here he pronounces actual blessing on all who believe. Peter receives this blessing for his faith, but he's answering on behalf of the disciples and really on behalf of all who know who Jesus is. And so these blessings go out into the world and belong to all who proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is established on a message, and it's a message that we can now call good news. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and those who believe are blessed. We should also notice the rather unusual way, at least for this gospel, that Jesus refers to Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah. Commentators explain why Jesus at this particular moment chose to refer to Peter as Simon, son of John. This designation was a reminder of what he was by nature, simply a human son of a human father. Jesus wanted to remind Peter and all the disciples that they were merely human. And why is that significant? Well, because of what he teaches them next in verse 17. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Many are capable of hearing the truth about Christ. Many in Jesus' own day had the opportunity to hear it. Later they would see it with their own eyes. Scripture is a demonstrably reliable book. Preaching is heard on the radio, on the television. Our malls are littered with Christian bookstores. Many can hear the truth. But even if they hear, they cannot understand on their own. Peter couldn't. The disciples couldn't. And that's Jesus' point. Flesh and blood, no amount of hearing or training or intelligence alone can discern the truth of God. Hendrickson writes, Jesus emphasizes that flesh and blood could have never produced in this disciple's heart and mind the insight into the sublime truth he had just gloriously professed. Christ is pleased to use us, his creatures, to accomplish his purposes. But when he does this, he does it in ways intended to prevent us from forgetting our reliance on him. The church is given the task of proclaiming the good news in the world. We have that purpose, that duty. But we are also ever reminded that our efforts are in vain if God does not reveal himself also. It's not enough for us to speak to the world. God must speak. I love how one commentator describes God's way of speaking. Not by whispering something into the ear, but by blessing to the heart the means of grace. It's not enough for the word to go forth. The word must go forth in a way that God has promised to bless. It must go forth in a way that recognizes its reliance upon the Spirit. You know, this whole scene is quite an encouragement for those of us who preach. Even the effectiveness of Jesus' sermons relied upon the work of the Spirit to awaken the hearts of men. And so Jesus preached faithfully to his disciples, but when they finally understood, he praised his Father for revealing the truth to them. So we have a confused and dying world, and we have a great and powerful God-sent message of salvation. I think it's time in the text for a therefore moment. And that's what we have when Jesus says, "And I tell you." This is the therefore moment where, because of the condition of the world and the content of the message, Jesus will take action. Verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Therefore, Jesus says, I will build my church on the rock of Peter. Protestant commentaries are quick to rightly point out what this does not mean. He's not building his church on Peter as he was by nature, for Peter was weak in flesh and faith. But he built on Peter as a product of grace. He was also not building on Peter considered all by himself, but on Peter as first among equals with the other apostles, as we see in Acts 2. And finally, he's not building on Peter as the primary foundation of the church. Christ had already established that his authority was the primary foundation of the church. After all, he says, I will build my church. But he is indicating that Peter, as well as the other apostles, do play a secondary role in the foundation of the church. One professor writes, For these men were always pointing away from themselves and to Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior. This church, Christ tells us, will not be on the defensive either. The promise in verse 18 is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is not a promise that every individual congregation will receive nothing but blessing. Nor is it a promise that by simply putting church on the sign, a group is guaranteed success. This is a promise to the faithful that they will ultimately prevail over Satan and his minions. Hendrickson writes, "The promise is given not to lukewarm Laodiceans, but to Christian soldiers." Jesus taught in the establishment of the church here one of its primary functions, the proclamation of the gospel by the appointed means of grace. And then in verse 19, he adds another foundational responsibility. "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." He's speaking there to the church, specifically the elders of the church who walk in the shadow of the apostles. We all know what keys are for. Keys are for opening doors to let people in, and for locking doors to keep people out. The ones with the keys are making determinations who will be allowed in and who will be denied admission. This is a tremendous responsibility that Christ has given to his church, and we see throughout the New Testament that the apostles recognized its importance. They recognized it and exercised their authority in two significant ways. First is in the preaching of the gospel. The Heidelberg Catechism has a great question and answer on this. It's, I think, question 84. And it asks how the preaching of the word is an exercise of the keys of the kingdom. How is it an exercise of that authority of the church? And the answer is by proclaiming and openly witnessing to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. Proclamation, you see, must have both parts of this equation. It must make clear that the promise of salvation is sure for those who believe. It must also make clear that those who do not believe will not be saved. And beyond that, it must connect thoughts, words, and actions with those beliefs. Faithful proclamation tells what the result of belief should look like in your life. It asks you to examine your lives for the fruit of faith. And in the event that you lack that fruit or demonstrate a failure to grieve for sin, faithful proclamation calls you to repentance with the threat of condemnation. But second, the apostles demonstrated this responsibility with the keys in the practice of church discipline. Peter in Acts 5 practices church discipline with Ananias and Sapphira. Paul does likewise in the unrepentant Corinthian church, which we find in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2:8. The apostles heard Christ's instruction at the institution of his church. They understood the significance of having these keys and of being obedient to him in the local congregation. In verse 19, Christ explains the nature of the church's authority. "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The words of a New Testament scholar are illuminating here. It's very clear that it was not the purpose of Jesus to replace one kind of hierarchical despotism with another. Nevertheless, in order that the Christian's way of life might be clearly understood, certain basic principles of conduct were set forth. See, he's saying that the Jewish people had lived under the heavy load of the Pharisees for some time. Their extra-biblical rules and regulations were burdensome, tiring, and often unnecessary. The church was not to assume this role for itself. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Yet, the Christian faith does produce fruit. Christ does make moral demands of His believers, behavioral demands even. These must not only be taught, but looked for in the lives of believers. And if they are not present, the church must, as possessors of the kingdom's keys, call to repentance. Note that this is not some accessory. This is not some tacked-on responsibility that a power-hungry church invented for itself. We're reading here about the beginning of the church, Christ's establishment of His beloved bride. And she is clearly given these two foundational responsibilities, proclamation and discipline. Dr. Mark Ross frequently teaches officer training courses for our denomination. I've been profoundly impacted by something he said at one of those meetings. He said the local congregation is a visible representation of the heavenly reality. That is exactly what Christ is establishing here. First, the proclamation of the church, not just what we say, but what we do, must echo the proclamation of heaven. Christ is Lord. All are submitted to His Lordship. If we proclaim anything else as a church, we are deceiving the world about heaven. We must proclaim in such a way that it matches the heavenly reality. So it must also be with binding and loosing. If we say that repentance is unnecessary to remain in good standing with the church, we're telling a lie about heaven. He who does not repent will not inherit eternal life. Thus the church cannot ignore and welcome the unrepentant, which is to suggest that everything is okay. The unrepentant must be called to repentance. But did you notice in the verse on binding and loosing that we're not binding people, but things? Whatever you bind, not whoever you bind. These are words of rabbinical use. They mean allowing and prohibiting. The church, from the time of her formation, has had the responsibility of determining what's allowed and what's prohibited. And those who, without repentance, cling to things which have been bound, are to find themselves shut out of the church until such time as they repent. We must be surely careful with what we bind and what we loose. We cannot bind or loose anything that Scripture does not do likewise by direct command or good and necessary consequence. We have to be careful, but we have to bind, and we have to loose. We have to tell the truth about how things are in heaven. We have to paint an honest picture of that heavenly reality. If you want a church that minds its own business and that takes no interest in whether or not its members practice sin or righteousness, you need to find a religion other than Christianity. Because a church that will not bind and loose, a church that will not be responsible for the keys to the kingdom, is not a Christian church, regardless of what's written on the marquee. Proclamation and discipline are the foundational responsibilities of the church, and any church, including us, who fails to do them, is unfaithful. Now, in light of Jesus' clear and powerful teaching, verse 20 might come as a surprise to you. Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Remember, though, the context of misunderstanding. People didn't know who Jesus really was. And at that time, there were many misconceptions about the Messiah. They anticipated the powerful earthly king, the military commander. This is why Jesus instructed His disciples to remain silent for a time, as He often did with those who witnessed a display of His wisdom or His power. A confused world cannot rightly understand who Jesus is apart from His suffering, death, and resurrection. If the Jews had been told and believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they would have been anticipating all the wrong things. And this happened to many of them. The events of Jesus' passion and resurrection are the keys to understanding who Jesus is. They are the keys to understanding the message of Christ, the good news. Now, we live in the church age, a time after those events have occurred. And we've seen from Jesus' commissioning of His church this morning how the proclamation of those events are central to our charter. I keep using the word proclamation. I do that because I don't want you to think that what we proclaim is just what I preach from this pulpit. What we proclaim is far more than what's said right here on Sunday mornings. When a member of this church comforts the sick or the dying, we're proclaiming the good news. And when we call an unrepentant person to repent, whether they're an unbeliever or one of our own members, we are proclaiming the good news. Not only for the sake of fulfilling our charter, but for the sake of living in light of what Christ has done, we must take these responsibilities seriously, which means that we must take sin seriously. Seriously enough to warn the unrepentant, but also seriously enough to forgive those who confess and who repent, to be eager to forgive. Christ says we shouldn't rest until we've made things right with our brother. He says we shouldn't worship when sin is between us. The foundation of the church is Christ. Now, people can make their lives foundationally about all kinds of things. Some people's lives are all about being excellent at their work. Others are all about their family or doing things for others. And these things are good, but they're not good foundations. Christ, obedience to Him, that must be the foundation of every Christian's life. We often try to tinker also with the church's foundation. We're inclined to making it a place of social activity, to make it a place that accepts everyone and everything in a so-called spirit of love, or to make it merely a once-a-week opportunity for moral instruction that satisfies some divine requirement. The foundation of the church must be Christ. And our foundational activities must be the ones He has established. Everything we do, if we desire to be faithful, must be in line with His commission of the church this morning. It's difficult. You face extra challenges when you commit to do things the right way. We'll make some decisions that are unpopular with others. We will lose some friends along the way. And our hearts will break when they go. But what will the foundation of this church be? Will it be friends? Will it be niceness or doing whatever it takes to get along? Or will it be the rock? Will we stand on feelings or preferences? Or will we stand on Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God?